to see you today. Today is Reformation Sunday, and this is one of the few times I really enjoy coming to church and remembering some of the great feats of God in history. Of course, our faith is a historical faith. We believe that Jesus Christ came in time and space, that as the Bible says, in the fullness of the time, God sent His Son to redeem those who were captive under the law. And He came Himself under the law, and He came to redeem those captive under the law. We know that the same Jesus Christ in time and space did actually die to redeem these people, and He rose again on the third day. Our faith is a historical faith. It is not mere speculation or conjecture. It is not mere religious curiosity or vain, hope. It is not, as many refer to the religious conviction, a leap in the dark. If it is a leap at all, it is a leap into the light. So we do not take Christianity to be a crutch that, helps us in our lack of reason. Our faith is perfectly logical, though at the same time, it defies all logical explanation. It is higher logic. It is God's word. And so we believe, and therefore we understand. I pray today that as we come together, you will be blessed, that you will meet with God. As one put it many years ago, speaking of his own itinerant ministry, he used to go around and give people this little card. And on the card it said, if you forget me, you lose nothing. But if you forget him, you lose everything. The point of coming here today is not that you meet me or that you meet someone else here who comes to worship here, but that you meet him who is worshipped here. And you can know him only in his word and only in faith. So I pray that each one will be receptive to God's word, that God would open our hearts, and that we would be blessed in knowing him. Let us start today by opening up the scriptures, and I'd like to read just a few verses from the book of Psalms. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God,
you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We come knowing that you are the God of history, that you are the Lord God who controls the destinies of the nations, and you are the one who is working out your famous plan through your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory. God, we thank you for the part we are in this. We thank you for the way you reveal your plan to us. And we ask, Lord, that we be pleasing in your sight. Help us to worship you, Lord. As you say in this text, only that which you create, only that which you build is what gives you pleasure. So build in us, create in us, do a work in us that will bring you great glory. And we ask it for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. To Martin Luther in the 16th century as follows, that he was walking up the church tower in the dark, and suddenly he stumbled and he reached for the cord of the bell, and as he did so, pulled on it, and it rang, and it could not be unrung. What that says is that Martin Luther may have had one intention about what he was up to, but God had another. What it tells us, and I think does quite well in picture story, is remind us that Luther didn't begin wanting to change the whole world. What Luther was about in the 16th century was trying to reform the church in a slightly different way than others who had before him sought to reform the church. Now, when I talk about the reformation of the church, I'm talking about the reformation of the church as it was in what are known as the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages, there was a sort of synthesis of what the church understood to be the truth and what it preached and what it practiced. And this church had always been subject to those who would try to reform it. A man at the time of Luther himself, a man by the name of Erasmus, had actually tried to implement change. And he did this prior to Luther and his work. In the time of 1511, he had published a book called The Praise of Folly. And in this book, which is a very strong satirical work, He pokes fun at the church. He pokes fun at the populace. He talks about the sea of superstition that prevailed in the church at the time, and talks about the ignorance of the monks and how they were just money-grabbing, power-hungry people. And so he wants to reform the church, but Erasmus wants to do it in terms of, let's change the practices a little bit. We can retain the symbolism and the ceremony. We can retain all the trappings of the church, but let's work on morality. Let's try to get some morals back into the church. And though that was a fine goal, it wasn't enough. In fact, Erasmus died as a child of the medieval Catholic Church. But it is because of Erasmus's attempts at bringing back some sort of order. In fact, it was Erasmus to whom we owe the publication of the first Greek Testament. And it's because of that that the Reformation of Luther is known as that which was put in this word. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. The difference between Erasmus and Luther was a difference between one who wanted to cut out some of the bad living and one who wanted to reform the foundation of that bad living. Erasmus was content to keep the teaching of the church intact as long as we could change outward appearance. Luther realized that the only way to change the outward appearance or the outward lifestyle was to change the internal doctrine. And that was where the great difference between the two lay. Luther had designed a goal of changing things by debate, by disputation. He thought that if people of goodwill sat down together and argued reasonably about the issues, then the issues would naturally resolve themselves if all parties came and had goodwill and desire to do this. And so, on the 31st of October, 1517, Luther goes to the church door in Wittenberg, and on the church door posts what is known as his 95 theses. They were 95 statements that he wanted to debate. These were theological statements about various issues, primarily about authority and about indulgences. Indulgences were these pieces of paper that were being sold on behalf of the Pope in German lands, absolving people of their sin if only they owned this piece of paper. This paper was signed and sealed by the Pope himself, and it was a dispensation to forgive all sin. And this was what was going on at the time. And this is why Luther wanted to discuss the issue, because he argued one thing: if the Pope had such power and authority, why doesn't he just empty purgatory of all sinners? Why doesn't he just forgive us all? Why doesn't he just dispense grace at will rather than try to profit from it? And so he underlined a very, very important issue, and that was the desire of the Pope to have much wealth and to leave his name in history as one who did great feats for the cause of Christ by building large cathedrals, etc., etc. In fact, the money that was being taken from the sale of these indulgences, a good portion of it was going to the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And this is exactly why there was a sort of, you know, financial foundation involving great bankers in Germany and others, and it was a big, 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 big issue, this sale of indulgences. It wasn't just about the spiritual realities. In fact, I don't think it had really anything to do with the spiritual realities. It was more a political maneuver than anything else. However, this is what Luther saw. He saw an abuse of authority. He saw that there was inconsistency with the message of Christ. And by this time in his life, he had, at 1517, probably come to the realization that we are not justified by anything that we do. We are justified solely by that which God gives to us. And he had a paradigm shift. He had a completely different way of looking at Scripture itself. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, the just shall live by faith, became a filter for him to see the remainder of Scripture in a different light. And so Luther and Erasmus had totally different visions about the church. Totally different visions. And the passage of Scripture that, of course, I wanted to focus in on today is this text from Romans chapter 1. And I want to share a few things about the text and also go back and illustrate this in the great Psalm of Repentance, Psalm 51. Because what is little understood today among many who profess to be the children of the Protestant Church is that we haven't understood the complexities of what grace really means. Luther didn't believe in grace that was something that all men could have by some sort of divine right or gift. It wasn't something that God dispensed equally to all people. Grace, by its very nature, was discriminating. Grace was sovereign in its administration, And its initiative was always on God's side, never on the side of man. And this is why when we look at this, we find that Luther discovered the gospel in verse 17, which begins thus, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, of course, Luther, reading this in context, knew perfectly well that what was being discussed in the previous verse was the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ. Where is this righteousness revealed? In it, it says. In what is the question? In the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the good news concerning the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who came in history, died in history, was buried in history, rose again in history, ascended in history, with the promise to come back within history to bring in the eternal kingdom. And so this historical figure and the good news concerning this historical figure is the gospel. It is the message about Christ. And it's in this message that Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed. So what's so special about this message? Well, Paul says it very plainly. He says that this gospel is the power of God. The power of God to do what? The power of God to lift stones? The power of God to erect tall buildings? The power of God to work in the economic, you know, financial endeavors of nations? No, none of these things. He says it is the power of God to save. To save. Power of God to save. What is all this about? Why is there a need for saving? Ah, precisely. The gospel about Christ is that Christ came to redeem sinners. We, people, are in need of a Savior. In the midst of a generation that looks at the church as selling salvation, the message of grace was compromised and was entirely left behind. Do you see? And so what we find that Luther discovered was that this gospel message about Christ, indeed itself, is inherently the powerful way that God saves sinners when they believe. Do you see? That God is the power in this gospel to save sinners. And why is there need for a gospel of power to save sinners? Quite frankly and quite simply, because sinners do not have power to save themselves. That is the bottom line. And so when Luther looked at this righteousness of God, it became something different from what he thought all these years since he was brought up as a child in the church. For Luther, the righteousness of God meant the righteous judgment of God. His right and just retribution upon us as sinners. Now, Luther wasn't wrong about an aspect of God's plan, will, Scripture, if you will. God will judge. And God will be retributive in His justice. However, what he missed was that in the gospel, in this gospel of how sinners are converted and how they are brought to Christ, it is the righteousness of God, not as His justice, but as His gift, that brings about the change and the salvation. God doesn't demand righteousness from us. He gives it to us as a gift. This is what Luther discovered, and it changed the whole way he read Scripture. So henceforth, the faithfulness of God became a new image in his mind. The love of God became a new image in his mind. And certainly the righteousness of God became a new image in his mind. And so here is why he says, in it the righteousness of God, not as demand, but as gift, is revealed in it. So henceforth, how do we enter life? How do we live forever? By faith. By faith. Faith, simply that. Believing. Now, is this believing in and of ourselves? No, it is not. Is this faith we can conjure up with our will? No, it is not. For if you read what Luther said in the book, The Bondage of the Will, you will find that this is precisely why this is a gift. Because it's given to those who cannot believe in and of themselves. This is why the gospel is the power. It overcomes our weakness. It overcomes our inability. It is what breaks the chains of sin over us and freely allows us to embrace Christ as that which our heart longs for as the solution to our sin problem. Do you see? This is why Luther was so passionate about the righteousness of God. This is why he was so passionate that we did not add works to faith. This is why he wanted us to be free of all these trappings of religion. As one producer put it in his movie, when Luther was instructed about how the peasants would fill all their lives with all these superstitions, and Luther said, we've got to take away these things. They wanted them to fill their lives with superstitions, with relics, with all these things. And Luther said, no, we need to get rid of them. And then they asked him and said, well, Luther, if we take all these things, what will they have? They'll have nothing. And he said, no, they'll have Christ. They'll have Christ. You take all this away and you leave room for Christ. But if you took all these things and you add all these things, you crowd out Christ. You make these things a replacement, an idol, a substitute for Christ. And so, of course, in the medieval church, it was very simply the relics, the superstitions, the indulgences, whatever you want, the works, the penance, all the system that the church had devised for people to become saved. The church has not become very different through the ages. Every era has its need for reformation. Today, we don't sell indulgences. We don't have the superstitions so much as they did. But we still have substitutes for Christ. We still have substitutes for Christ. Some churches substitute baptism for Christ. They say unless you're baptized in our congregation, by our denomination, you cannot go to heaven. Some churches say if you don't read the correct version of the Bible, you're not being faithful to Christ. These people, in their zeal to defend Christ, are substituting Christ. Do you think that the medieval church was out to deceive people? They thought they were serving Christ with all these trappings and all these ceremonies and all these additions and all these substitutes. They weren't intentionally trying to deceive anybody. Though I bet a few of them did. The church at large, however, was basically ignorant. And it is the same problem that is had today. My people die from a lack of knowledge, says Hosea in chapter 4. This is the problem. So today, somebody comes along and says, this is what you need to do, this is what you need, this is what you must practice, this is how you must be. We all flock to these people, and we're happy to follow their prescriptions. Why? Because they give us the aura of our own sovereignty. They give us the idea that we are masters of our own fate. They give us this false notion that we are somehow in control. And if it is to be, it is up to me. Where in fact, if it is to be, it is up to God. And that is true not only of all things in this life. In an early conversation I had with Troy today, he reminded me of something Horatius Bonner said when somebody was challenging this notion about, you know, whether we are free or whatever. Bonner had said earlier that if God is the master of our life when it begins and the master of our death when it ends, only a fool would think that man is free to choose everything else in between. If God is master of our life, we came into being at His pleasure and we leave this place at His pleasure, then everything that happens in between happens at His pleasure, not at ours. You think you're free? You're not free. You are part of a greater reality that encompasses God's sovereignty and God's will. And it is He who decides and He who governs. And God says, you know, that He will be the one who receives all glory for this. Well, let's take a look at how this Reformation gospel that Paul rediscovered, that Luther rediscovered from Paul, is played out in this psalm. This is just one illustration of it. And of course, there are principles at play here that are very significant. The first thing we find is that he asks for mercy. He asks for mercy according to God's loving kindness, according to the multitude of God's mercies. If anybody is to be saved at all, if anybody is to have forgiveness of sin, it is going to be because of the mercies of God. It is not going to be because of anything else. Now, of course, here he is obviously talking about a particular instance in his life. This is where he sinned with Bathsheba and then finally had her husband killed. It is this incident that is reflecting on. And it was, in fact, a year later, after the initial sin, that he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan had told him the story about the one who had just the one ewe lamb. And anyway, to make the long story short, Nathan said, "You are the man. You are the guilty one. You are the sinner." And finally, David broke down, and this is the result of that. This is the prayer of repentance. And the very first thesis of Martin Luther's 95 thesis has to do with repentance. That repentance, I don't know if it's the first, I think it's the first one, the first thesis, has to do with the repentance of the man being a lifelong Christian obligation. And so here, it is depicted in David. This is the kind of thing that Luther was talking about. And so here, what we find is that this change of heart begins on the inside. And he says, you know, that God, I want you to blot out my transgressions and clean me, cleanse me, wash me, and I will be clean. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. And notice this, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. This is rather remarkable considering that his sin involved at least two other people and could have concluded in many others with Uriah dying as well. You know, he was put at the heat of the battle and was finally chopped down and killed by the enemy. Well, here he says, against you, and you only have I sinned. It doesn't mean that God is not acknowledging these other incidents, but what he's really saying is that ultimately all sin is sin against God. Otherwise, it wouldn't be sin. You know, our acts that are sinful against one another, in one sense, are not sin. They are sin, of course, because they are defined as that which God is displeased with. But there's the rub. It is against God, ultimately, that these things are considered sin. Because they are God's standards. When we sin, when somebody commits murder, it's not so much that he has taken a life. That is not the issue. The issue is that that life that he has taken is a man or a woman made in the image of God. And God is the giver of life. And God is the taker of life. And when you take somebody's life, you are standing in the place of God. Now, is it inherently wrong to kill? Well, yes, it's inherently wrong to take somebody's life in the form of murder, but the Bible instructs us to take life in other instances where it's permissible. So the taking of life in itself is not necessarily evil. It is in the context of our taking the place of God that it is evil. That is why when we commit that kind of a sin, we are defrauding and defacing the image of God in the other. That's why we're not even allowed to curse our neighbor. Why? According to James, because they are in the image of God. So this is why, this is the principle underlying the notion of sin, that sin is ultimately against God. Against you only have I sinned, he says. And so he realizes now, as he's been confronted with this, that he breaks down before God. Look at what he says. He says that I acknowledge this, he says, and done this evil. I have done this. And his acknowledgement is for the purpose of God being just in his judgment. He recognizes that he is at the mercy of God. And when God declares him guilty, that God is just in doing so. But he has asked for forgiveness. He acknowledges that he is a sinner through and through. He acknowledges not just that he has sinned, but that he is a sinner. Most people today think that we become sinners when we sin. So babies are born in innocency and they grow up and they learn right from wrong. And then they are sinners. They become. That's why we believe that all babies that die in infancy, or some people believe, they technically all automatically go to heaven. Why? Because they're guiltless. They don't have any sin. They haven't committed any sin. David would beg to differ. He says, I was conceived in sin. Children, as angelic as they look, are devilish on the inside. Infants, when they are born into this world, are not born neutral or guiltless. They are born with the guilt of original sin. And left on their own, they will inevitably sin. Why? Because they are sinners. That is why they sin. They do not become sinners by acting sinful. They act sinfully because they are already sinners. So all of us are in this category with no exception. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. But what is God's requirement? God's requirement is for truth in the inward parts. He said, here in the inward parts will you find a sin. And he goes on and he talks about how he needs to be cleansed. I shall be cleansed. Purge me and I shall be cleansed. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. See, unless God does these things, there's no hope. And then he says this, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. This is strange language if there ever was some. He says that how he is feeling crushed and in despair over his sin is what God has done to him. Unless God convicts one of sin and crushes one to the depths of their own lack of self-reliance, there will be no turning to God. And today, this is not proclaimed. Today, we're taught, oh, if you want God, come get him. God's on offer. It's like you got the breakfast cereal over here, you got the lunch meat over here, and you got God over here. Go take what you want. God is on sale for everyone. Pay the right price, fulfill the right obligation, and you can have God. God's available to you. David says here, unless God comes and crushes the spirit, there's no way of finding God. The initiative is not with us. God is not available to us. This is not how it works. And he goes on and he says this. He says, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Only when God does these things will there be any effect in his ministry. Then transgressors will learn, he says. Then sinners will be converted to you. Only then, not before. And he goes on and says this, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So here is the concept of God coming, saving, delivering, and then the declaration that this is all the righteous gift of God. Only what God does will be pleasing in his sight. Do you see here? And he adds, my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. See, these aren't the things that gain our favor with God. There's nothing that we can do. That, you know, it's not about what we can bring. It's not about how we can act, or it's not about what we can, you know, externally do. There's nothing we can do. So it's not about picking up the right version of Scripture. It's not about getting physically baptized. It's not about doing certain practices. It's not about anything external that we can bring to the equation. It's about none of these things. The thing that God wants is that God alone can accomplish. And that is a broken heart. But it's just said, the only way to get there is for God to do it. For God to crush my bones. For God to do these things. So this is why he said, if these were the things you wanted, I would have done them. I would have given them. But you do not delight in burnt offering. Now notice here, this is the irony of this whole thing. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. This is what God wants. It's religion on the inside. It's got to work on the inside first. Then he says, do good in your good pleasure, to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. He's saying, here I am, I'm the leader, but I can't do this. If you do not build a house, we labor in vain, right? This is Psalm 127. Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. So he says, you do it, Lord. Do it. Do it for your sake. Do it for your glory. Do this. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Do you see? Only when God does what God alone can do, will God be pleased. That's the way it's always been when it comes to spiritual things. It's always been that way. Why? Because we have always been sinners. We have always been bound. We have always been trapped. And we have always needed a Savior to do that which we cannot accomplish on our own. And he says, this is when the righteousness of God will be manifest. We will bring sacrifices of righteousness. The very things that he said, you do not desire, because if you did, we would do them. Now with cleansed hearts, with God's work in the life, then we bring them. So there's nothing inherently wrong with reading one version over another. There's nothing inherently wrong with getting baptized. There's nothing wrong with performing certain acts and duties and being humane one to another. There's nothing wrong with these things. What is wrong with them is when they substitute the Savior. They are indeed expected of God's people. That's why the Scriptures teach faith without works is dead. But the Scripture also tells you that works in place of faith, that brings death. Because you cannot be justified by your actions, by your works. It has to be a work of God first, and then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see. So this is precisely what Luther got right. He got the doctrinal issue at the heart of the matter. And he said, this must change. And like I said, it wasn't his intention from the beginning. It wasn't that he wanted to upheaval and split the church and start his own thing. That wasn't what he wanted to do. He was just hoping that people would sit down and resolve these issues. And then it would better the society, it would better the church, it would better everything. But no. Luther didn't come across people who were willing to sit down and seek peace and seek the truth. Luther came up against people who were power hungry and wanted to control the coffer. And whenever you come against people who want to control the power and the money, you will always lose. You will always lose. And so he did. And he was forced out of this medieval church synthesis. And what emerged was the Protestant Reformation. But this fire that spread throughout the 16th century world began with one spark. And that spark you have already learned today. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. Now the world is still in need of more sparks. It's not so much the spark in itself that matters, because one spark can cause a fire that can bring great devastation. The issue is that that spark must come from God. That spark must come from God. And God is still in the business, since then to now, and always shall be, in the business of igniting a spark, first in the heart of the individual, like he did with Luther, and then allowing that to flame into a plan, a goal, a kingdom for his glory alone. That's why the Reformation, finally, is not just about grace alone. It's not just about Christ alone. It's not just about Scripture alone. And it's certainly not just about faith alone. The final, all-consuming matter of the Reformation is that it is all to the glory of God alone. Do you see? By his grace, and also for his glory. Today there are too many men getting glory in the church. Whether it's the big cathedrals that are being bought, or whether it's the big budgets that are being presented, whether it's the big cars that they drive, whatever it is, the glory has certainly shifted. And again, there's nothing wrong inherently with larger buildings and nice things. But when they become the focus, I think we have good reason to suspect that the message has been compromised. Let us make sure that God continues to spark our hearts with the truth. Let's seek it. Let's be like Luther. Let's be like David. Let's be like Paul. Let's be sold out for Christ, who is the power of God, the only one that can save us all today. Let us not point people to ritual. Let us not point them to each other. Let us not point them to our church or our pastor. Let us point them always to Christ for God's glory. And then we'll have reformation in our day as well. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are the one who can crown your own efforts in our lives. You demand brokenness, and yet you're the only one who can bring it. God, you want us to repent of our sins, yet you're the only one who can bring conviction for those sins. You want repentance to be a lifelong endeavor in the Christian life, yet it comes only through your word and through your work in the Spirit in our life. You want us to be sanctified, but we can only be sanctified by your truth. You want us to grow in our understanding, yet it is only as we put on the mind of Christ and follow his words that we can grow in our understanding. You want us to perpetrate this truth, yet we can only do so as we know it and share it with others. Father, make your word a spark and a wildfire in our hearts, that it would consume all things that do not bring you glory. That we would have a restoration and a revolution in our own walk with you. That we would live for the principle of the glory of God alone. It is so easy to say that we'll do this, Lord. And yet it is not easy to do it. It is easy to desire it, yet it is not easy in the performance. So God, we ask not only the grace to do this, we ask that you go before us and prepare the way, that we will know when we do will and do your good pleasure, it is only because you have worked in our hearts. Bring contrition, bring the brokenness that only you and you alone can bring, for your glory and for your namesake alone do we pray this. Amen and amen. O lover to the utmost, may I read the meltings of thy heart to me, in the manger of thy birth, in the garden of thy agony, in the cross of thy suffering, the tomb of thy resurrection, in the heaven of thy intercession. Bold is this thought, I defy my adversary,
tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and valiant for truth. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to thee, as spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as sinner's friend. I think of thy glory and my vileness, thy majesty and my meanness, thy beauty and my deformity, thy purity and my fail, thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love thee as I am loved. Thou hast given thyself for me. May I give myself to thee. Thou hast died for me. May I live to thee. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, in every impulse of my heart, may I never daily with the world and its allurements, but walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy graces, and adorned with thy righteousness. God's people say.